How will history remember them? How will history remember us? This has been a popular question to ask of all sorts of people just in recent years. Many wondered, for example, what history would make of Tony Blair, particularly with all the optimism in 1997, kind of clouded by the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. Some people are already asking how history will remember David Cameron or Barack Obama. But do you remember the old phrase, history is always written by the winners? Several of my old colleagues used to bring that one out when we spoke about Jesus. This was just another way of saying that they thought no one was really qualified to declare definitively how history will remember someone. Even when someone left Cara, my old workplace, the leaving speech tended to focus on just how generally great that person was. And then in the next few weeks, everything started to come out about how that person should really be remembered. She used to make a really good cup of tea. Or it's a good thing he wasn't around for that meeting. He would have slowed everything down. Invariably, people come to all sorts of different verdicts. Is anyone's judgment so comprehensive that they can claim to have nailed exactly how someone should be remembered, even for just a brief spell at a company? Well, we've come to the end in Joel, and not just the end of the book. As we read through this chapter, it becomes clear that Joel is fast-forwarding to the absolute end of history. The book has been building up to this moment, all through use of a phrase that we've already come across, the day of the Lord. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 15? That was just the murmur of it. Then the sound gets louder as we see the trumpet blast. But then it dies down again when that army gets driven into the sea. We saw last week how it wasn't going away, though. 2 verse 31, signs of war pointing to the last great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now in chapter 3, the day of the Lord is practically upon us. If you look down, the language in verse 1 of chapter 3 is a lot more immediate. In those days, and at that time, the original language has "for behold" at the beginning of verse 1 to show that everything we heard about last week, with the Lord pouring out his spirit on his people amidst the darkening world, will usher everything we're about to read in chapter 3 in. If you look at 3 verse 14, we're reminded that the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, but that we've been given a glimpse of everything it will involve. 3 verse 14, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Joel proclaims that history is on a collision course with the day of the Lord. And as we read through chapter 3, we have to face a word we're probably familiar with in Joel, even if it makes us feel just a little bit uncomfortable. Judgment. So what will this judgment on the day of the Lord bring? Well, first, justice for his waiting people, verses 1 to 8. Verse 1 of chapter 3 should immediately lift our spirits as we read it again. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. That last phrase is a summary for the fulfillment of every promise we've heard that God has made to his repentant people in Joel so far. It will definitely come one day. As we've already seen, there will be a wait. So these verses in chapter 3 tell us both what waiting will be like and why the waiting is worth it. So, what will waiting be like? The Lord's people will suffer injustice. Do you see the implication of verse 2 as we look at it? The Lord says that he will put the nations on trial for what they did to his inheritance, his people Israel, because they scattered his people among the nations and divided up his land. Now, this must imply that his people will suffer these things at the hands of their enemies at some point. It's crucial to see that this happens after the call to repentance. This scattering of his people is part of Joel's word to people who have already repented. This theme of suffering of the Lord's people comes again and again in the Bible. The Lord God knows that it's difficult for his repentant, waiting people to bear. That's why he gives us such rich resources to endure suffering, even to the point of pouring out his Spirit into our hearts, as we heard last week. Paul says this to some of the first Gentile Christians: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Things haven't really changed since. Joel refers to a wide range of injustices in these verses. Can you see verse 2 has dispossession and exile? There's dehumanizing mockery and slavery in verse 3, implying their children's lives are only worth a cheap drink or a night with a prostitute. There's robbery in verse 5. Now, every one of us will have experienced some of the pain of living as strangers in a messed up world. Joel's picture is nothing if not realistic. But why is the painful waiting worth it? Well, the Lord will right every wrong his people suffer. You remember chapter 2, verse 25, talking about God repaying his people for the years that the locusts have eaten. Well, here we see just how broad the scope for that promise will be. This time it's not a locust swarm which God promises to reverse, but the decimation of a nation. As we look through verses 4 to 8, just feel how hopeless the situation looks. The Lord's people are scattered across the known world. Many have even been sold as far as Greece, verse 6. Their national culture, represented by temple artifacts, has been plundered, verse 5. Centuries of Israelite history have come to nothing. But their Lord and our Lord promises, in verse 7, to rouse all of his people from across the world out of the places to which they've been sold. On the day of the Lord, even the geopolitical clock will be turned back, with the recreation of a nation that's faded into historical obscurity. Now, at this point, we do need to be careful in our interpretation of these verses. Remember in chapter 2, verse 32, that Mount Zion and Jerusalem are now figurative language for a non-physical place of refuge for all who call on the name of the Lord. His dwelling with his people now transcends national and ethnic boundaries. His dwelling among his people is mediated by his Spirit present in our hearts, not an earthly temple on a mountain in Palestine. Whatever their geographical location or ethnic backgrounds, the people of God the Father are brought as close to him as Jesus is through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. This is a profound encouragement for God's people in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile across the world. This means that justice will one day be done, however bleak the situation looks at the moment. Well, we need to notice one other reason why the Lord's justice for his people will be worth the wait. The Lord's people's enemies will become his enemies. Just look again at verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. That last phrase is literally, I'll enter into judgment with the nations there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. That strange place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is not a physical place. Jehoshaphat just means the Lord judges, as you can see in the footnote. So the Valley of Jehoshaphat is just the place where the Lord judges. So we see here the deep identification of the Lord with his suffering people. Again and again we read that the nations have attacked his people and his lands. Their actions are against him, not just Judah, verse 4. The nations took his silver and his gold and his finest treasures, verse 5. Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, these were just Judah's immediate neighbours. And the Lord takes their actions against his people personally. The Lord feels every act of violence, mockery, injustice and cruelty as an act against him. In the international school playground, the local bullies have picked on someone small and weak, only to discover that he has a gigantic older brother. This means that the Lord's judgment is good news. And we'll come on to what that idea means in a moment. But before we go there, we've focused throughout this series on what the Lord's justice will mean for suffering Christians as individuals through the ages and across the world. But I think today we need to go further and ask how we feel when God's people as a whole body are mocked. Do we care if the church across this country and the world is marginalised or vilified or condemned or misrepresented, persecuted, even martyred? Because God does. Looking at the history of the church and the church that is today, whatever the denomination, it's pretty bleak. The Church of England, as most of us will know, is a particularly public example. Much of the scorn that is heaped on it as an institution is due to sinfulness in its members, sure. However, the media does seem to be really quick to report each successive scandal or schism with a degree of unjust glee. Let's remember that the God that we worship identifies with his weak and ridiculed people, whatever their past failures, if they come back to him. So when the topic in the office comes round to laughing at the latest public argument or catastrophe between Christians, let's remember that many, many of our brothers and sisters are stung by that kind of triumphant mockery from the world. Let's remember that our God takes mockery like that personally. If God identifies with his people and calls their enemies his enemies, we do need to look at the next element of the day of the Lord. Punishment for his sworn enemies, verses 7 to 13. Now, at this point, we may begin to get a little uncomfortable. This kind of talk may bring to mind all kinds of dangerous denouncements made by Christians down the ages against people they just happen not to like very much. Some of these ill-judged declarations of punishment are exactly the kind of failures which lead people to mistrust and ridicule the church today. But we need to see who's doing the judgment and who's exercising the punishment here. This is the day of the Lord, not of misguided thunderers denouncing people on their blogs. Let's notice three things about the punishment which the Lord will bring against the enemies of his people on that day. First, his punishment is proportional. You see the end of verse 7? I'll return on your own heads what you have done. And we may find the language that follows that about selling people to Judah so that they can sell them on to Sabaeans a little bit alarming. But the point is not the precise action that God takes, but that the punishment will fit the crime. The Lord will take everything into account when he meets out punishment. The Lord's justice extends from him forming the hearts of all and considering everything they do, Psalm 33:15. No one will be able to say that the Lord's judgment against his people's enemies is unfair or out of proportion on that last day. Well, we also see that the Lord's punishment is provoked. If you look at verses 9 to 13, we see an enormous global massing of forces for a war. Verse 10 has some sarcasm about how powerful they'll be, as they need to scrabble around for farm equipment as remodeled weapons, and they enlist weedy people to boost the ranks. That's the weak saying he's strong. But the picture is of a concerted, decided offensive against the Lord. These people know exactly who he is and the invitation he's made to them to be saved. And they've scorned it. The end of verse 13 sums up what unites this rabble against the Lord. So great is their wickedness. At this point, we're invited by Joel to bring to mind every human atrocity down the millennia, every situation that's cried out for justice but has not been resolved. One day, all who are on the side of perpetuating evil will face the creator of the universe willingly in battle and won't even be able to put up a fight. Verse 11, the battle is over in five words. Bring down your warriors, Lord. That's it. This scene reminds me a bit of a story in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams. Apparently these guys, I'm not even going to try and say it, decided to join forces in a concerted attack on our solar system. They crossed vast reaches of space in a journey lasting thousands of years before reaching their target, where they attacked the first planet they encountered, Earth. However, due to a terrible miscalculation of scale, the entire battle fleet was swallowed by a small dog. The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy states that this sort of thing happens all the time. See, that kind of non-battle will be exactly what this battle will be like. It won't even really start. Deciding to make war against God is the most pointless decision anyone could ever make. And this is the lot of everyone who has persisted in doing evil across the centuries. Well, the final element of the Lord's punishment to consider is that it will be perfect. Now, we've already touched on this, but it is important to come back to it. Even when heinous evil has unquestionably been done, human justice often falls short of addressing the true perpetrators. The promise here is that that tangled knot of responsibility behind every action which arouses our hot anger, that knot will be untied on that day. Nothing will be left out. The Lord will tackle the very heart of every human evil that has ever been committed. The sense of verse 13 with the swinging of the sickle at a harvest and the trampling of grapes in a winepress is that the limit has finally been reached. Evil will not be allowed to rampage unchecked any longer. Wrongs will once and for all be perfectly, comprehensively righted. I've been struck this week by how desperately the world longs for true and complete justice to be done in the light of the horrors in Syria. The understandable hand-wringing of the UN over whether or not to intervene and what the consequences will be if they do won't be there when the Lord punishes his enemies. Do we praise God that his view, even in situations like Syria, is perfect? Even as we cry out to him to act now to stop worse suffering, let's remember that the day of the Lord is coming, and let our hearts long for it. Well, we've seen that the day of the Lord will bring his justice for his waiting people and punishment for his sworn enemies. So as we come to the end of Joel, we need to look at one last thing about the day of the Lord. The distinction between the Lord's people and his enemies, verses 14 to 21. What determines who is who before the Lord's judgment seat in the valley of decision? Well, verse 16. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Is the Lord our refuge? That's the only way the day of the Lord will be a cause for rejoicing rather than futile fighting. Have we run to Jesus as the only safe place for all eternity? Just see how Joel summarizes the Lord's enemies there in verse 19 over the page. All those who've done violence to his people, instead of taking refuge in the Lord, they've set themselves up as his enemies by attacking his people. We're being shown the end ahead of time so we can be ready. This will happen. No one gets to opt out of the valley of decision. Not our colleagues, not us, not anyone we know. History will remember every person who's ever lived by whether the Lord was their refuge on this day or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've delayed this last day so that more and more people would come to you through Christ as their refuge. Please act now on behalf of those suffering injustice in Syria and across the world. But more even than that, please bring them, our colleagues, our friends, and many others, safely into your kingdom, that they will be saved on that last day. In Jesus' name, Amen.